Okay.
We can go ransack Lanny's house.
Oh, we got a few of them. I'm going to look at chapter 7. Chapter 7. This part about the seven nations. And the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee. Hittites, Girgashites, all these ites. Seven nations greater and mightier than thou. I almost always say greater and mightier. Greater isn't really an acceptable word, I don't think. The seven nations, it speaks of a complete number. It speaks of all nations, all enemies. That's what the idea really is, all enemies. Romans 16 and verse 20 talks about when finally Satan has been crushed under our feet. That'll be the defeat, finally, of all enemies. He says in verse 2, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. They were to utterly destroy them. The point is for us, we should not allow Satan to have any part of our lives, but utterly drive him out. And one day we're going to finally be able to consume him utterly. You can note Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, giving no place to the devil. Also chapter 6, verse 11 to 13, regarding the full armor of God. 4:27, chapter 6, 11 to 13. And James 4, verse 7, about resisting the devil and he will flee. When he says, show them no favor, we're not to give sin, the devil, the things of the world that would take us away from God, we're not to give them a place of favor in our lives. The same thing is true with the sinner. We're not to show the sinner favor except as far as we're reaching out to love him and to draw him to Christ. And we don't, we've got to be careful that we're not somehow inadvertently condoning his sin or somehow showing that we accept his lifestyle. But we've got to love him. But we can't give him a favored nation status. We can't do that. We need to witness to him. We need to show him the love of Jesus. But we can't make, as it were, covenants of peace with this person. There can't be any sort of deep friendship. Say, well, my best friend is this sinner on the job that I work with. There's somehow a problem. There's something that isn't quite right. The idea of covenant here would involve treaties as well as where they would put the Canaanites under tribute. They weren't to have any treaties and they were not to put them under tribute. But the Israelites disobeyed this. In Judges chapter 1 and verse 28, also Judges chapter 2 verses 1 to 3, 128 chapter 2 verses 1 to 3, they put the Canaanites to work as forced labor. But they weren't supposed to do that. That's violating what God is saying here. That's having them more or less pay them tribute through their forced labor. That's part of the idea of covenant. He tells them in verse 3 that they weren't to intermarry, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. And the marriages would represent being entangled with them. And that kind of entanglement is nothing but trouble. The scripture makes it clear that we're not to be bound together with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Disobedience to this led to a lot of problems in Israel. Omri took Jezebel for Ahab. Jehoshaphat took Athaliah for Jehoram. And Solomon took many, many foreign wives. And in those cases, as well in others, there was nothing but trouble. They took foreign wives. They took unbelievers and brought them in and made covenant with them, brought them into an intimate place. It says in verse 4, "For they will turn away thy son from following me." And that's exactly what happened. Their heart was turned away. They ended up turning to these other gods. Verse 5, he says, "But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire." There is to be a total intolerance for heathenism. Not as liberals would say, well, they have much to teach us. They don't have much to teach us. And these liberals, they're so upset that we've taken away the Indians' land, and we have more or less said that there's nothing that we can learn from this people, and we don't care about the culture of the Hawaiians and the native Alaskans and all these other people. They're just heathens through and through. There's nothing to learn from them except that they had horrible lives of debauchery and sin and did all sorts of terrible things. So they were to get rid of their altars, smash these sacred pillars. These pillars were generally made of stone, and it was an upright pillar, an upright image, and it was overall a symbol of Baal. And then they also had, not only did they have stone pillars, but they had wooden pillars, and these were to the female goddesses, primarily to Ashtaroth, which is also known as Astarte. And all of this dealt with the problems with fertility and the sexual prostitute type things. And that was very common with the Canaanites. And then all of that is similar to find with what you find with the Romans, with Venus, and with what you find with the Greeks regarding Aphrodite. And so in all of these different religions, you end up seeing so much of the same thing. It's the same demons, just taking a little bit different form, and the people are being trapped over and over again by the same kind of things. A lot of it has to do with sexual things, violence, all sorts of immorality, injustice. Very, very common. They usually worshipped in groves, in high places, not in temple buildings. And overall, it was a fertility cult. And archaeology confirms that it was very debauched, very corrupt, really terrible. Regarding Baal, he was the god of fertility and the so-called god of justice. God of fertility. His wife is who he was, his sister, Anath, A-N-A-T-H. A little problem there. God of fertility, God of justice. His wife is his sister, Anath. And it involved, the kind of worship involves sex and war. And it's involving sex in its sensual aspects, the sensuous, the lust. The war dealt with the evil aspects regarding violence and murder. One of the goddesses is pictured in a bloody orgy as she fiendishly butchers mankind in a horrible fashion. And she's wading delightfully in just human gore. That's how she's pictured. And that was their culture. I'm not really learning much from that. I don't know. It doesn't really help me out. It doesn't really benefit my life. I don't know what there's to learn from that. Anath was given the epitaph of virgin and of the Holy One. So that's just the devil mocking God and God's plan, God's holiness. And her role was as a sacred prostitute. I mean, that just doesn't sound like the Holy One. And it shows the perversion of this cult. There was sacred prostitution of both sexes. And it was a big part of the Canaanites' religion. Big, big part of it. Archaeology shows that the brutality, the lust, and the abandonment, that is the lawlessness of the Canaanites, it was far worse there than anywhere else in the Near East. It was the worst area all through that part of the world. This was the worst. It was focused right here. The Canaanite deities had no moral character whatever. And obviously, it had a very demoralizing effect upon its worshipers, even to the point of having child sacrifices, and snake worship, and of course, prostitution. That's why it says in Leviticus 18, verses 24 and 25, that Canaan, the land, has spewed or has vomited out the inhabitants. And that was because of their corruption. They were a very, very corrupt people. Now, what this shows is something very, very significant. It shows that the character of the Canaanite cults completely justifies God's command to destroy them. See, it was a justifiable command of God. God is not some mean bully. He's not some bad guy who woke up with an upset stomach and he just decided to wipe these people out and just have a headache, migraine headache. And, you know, they said boo, and he whaps them with his hand and just knocks them out of the land. That's not the way that it is. Their lifestyle demanded serious judgment. And for where they were at, they were not going to repent. God knows if people are going to repent. God's not stupid. He knows where they're at. He knows what kind of response he's going to get, what kind of response he's not going to get. He also knows what that people will do to this people. And he knew that this new generation was not going to be all that strong. They're going to barely make it as it is. They're going to barely make it to the time of Christ. Just barely, in a sense, have a nation. Let alone come in as though they're really, you know, really amounting to something for God. They're not going to be amounting to much for God. They're going to be whited sepulchers filled with dead men's bones, just barely making it. Under horrible deception of legalism is where they are at the time of Christ. And so for God to say, this is what I want you to do, these people need to be destroyed, it was justifiable. It's not mean. It's not cruel. It's not unfair. God's not a tyrant. He's not Mussolini. He's not Idi Amin. He's not Stalin. He's not Hitler. He's not anything like that. It's his planet. And man has to play by his rules. Man's not playing by his rules. God has every right to say, I'm going to take this land away and I'm going to take your lives. God can send a death angel in Egypt if he wants. He can kill the firstborn if he wants. How much room did he give him to repent in Egypt? See, that never had to happen in Egypt. The first plague never had to happen. That didn't have to happen in Egypt. None of that had to happen. But it did because they wouldn't repent. They wouldn't acknowledge God. They wouldn't acknowledge that Moses was speaking from God. Let my people go. They wouldn't accept that. It wasn't God's fault. God's not to blame in these things. People ending up in the lake of fire, it's not God's fault. We don't have the slightest idea how much God does to save men. We really don't. We do not know the thousands upon thousands of things that God is doing to save men. We don't have the slightest idea. We don't know how many angels are involved. We don't understand how God is moving. We don't. We really don't. It is something that we are more or less just blind to. And then when God finally does something and a judgment falls, first thing that puny man does is blame God. Accuse God. Say, well, how can we be unfair? Why'd you do that? If we could see how much man does that is really contrary to God, and how much man, more or less, looks God right in the face and says, no way, I'm going this direction and not your direction, we'd say, it's amazing that God just hasn't wiped out millions of people a long time ago. And I think we'd be amazed that He has borne with us as long as He's borne with us. I think that's what the case would really be. So it was justifiable. I don't think that made it easy for Israel to go in and kill these people. I think that was a difficult thing. But it wasn't out of some sort of, you know, were they where they had to have these demons upon them of hate and violence and rage, and they had to somehow be out of control and then do these cruel, heartless things to these Canaanites, these sweet people that were just minding their own business. They weren't just minding their own business. And they weren't just living in their own little area. They were looking for ways to keep expanding it. They were greedy, selfish people. That's what they were. That's the way all those nations are. Little Nicaragua down there just minding their own business. And then this kind of just minding their own business. And these Marxists come in and, you know, they start taking it over. And then they just want to have a nice little nation for those people. That's never the way it is. It's never like that. It's never like that in a million years. What do you do with something like that? Just ignore it? Our nation needs to have greater freedom to be able to step into those situations and say, you're not going to do that. That's what we should have been able to do in Vietnam. That's what we should have been able to do in Korea. That's what we should be able to do in Central America. Because we've got so many liberals and so many confused people. And who knows all the spies and all the communist plants and all the rest that are in our government. Like in the book, none dare call it treason. It's because there's so many, they're in such high positions, none dare call it treason. And McCarthy, I think he was on the right track, but he just got blown out of the water, just ridiculed, and his name is just mud. Everybody thinks he was a raving maniac. But he probably was much more in the know about these things than hardly anybody realizes. And everybody just thinks the John Birch Society is a bunch of imbeciles. And everybody who's on the right is just dumb and narrow-minded and biased and all of that. And the left, that's the only group that's, you know, they're the enlightened intellectuals and can't deal with things the way they need to be dealt with. These groups of people, they become greedy. They want more. They're never satisfied. And God couldn't let them stay in the land. There was no peaceful coexistence. Just like there's no peaceful coexistence with North Korea and South Korea. North Vietnam and South Vietnam. We saw what happened in Vietnam. The same thing will happen in Korea. It's not done in Korea, and it's not done in other parts of the world. It'll never be done. Communism is going to keep growing and keep growing, and it's of a different nature than this, but it's really the same nature. It's the same thing. It comes down to the same goal of the devil. It's to subjugate man and to bring Antichrist things to this planet in every way possible. That's always been the goal of the devil. Very common. So for God to say, go in and kill them, that makes perfect sense. If we can see it the way God sees it. But since man doesn't see it like God does, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Now he goes on and he says, in verses 6, 7, and 8, how much he wants them to be a holy people. He loves them. He says in verse 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you are more in number than any people. You are the fewest. But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. He'd made promises. And you can see one example of that all the way back in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 to 18. Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 to 18. Verse 9 shows that God is faithful. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him. He's a faithful God. He doesn't change. But he can't be faithful if we won't love him. And if we won't keep his commandments. So there's even an if there in his faithfulness. And it doesn't mean he isn't faithful if we don't love him and don't keep his commandments. It just means he won't be able to demonstrate that faithfulness to us. He won't be able to show it to us. Verses 12 to 24 show the blessings of obedience. He wants to bless them. And so that's what he shows, verses 12 to 24, the blessings of obedience. Verse 22, he warns them about wild beasts. He says, and the Lord thy God will put out those nations before thee by little and little. It won't just be done speedily. Now, he wanted it to be done speedily, and I think that it could have been done. But I think here he's acknowledging the fact that you're not going to keep believing me. You're not going to keep yielding to me. You're not going to keep doing it the way that I want you to do it. And so it's going to end up being little by little. But I don't believe that he wanted it to be little by little. And I think that's true with us. These things more or less happen in our lives little by little. But I don't think that's necessarily the way that it has to happen. I don't think it's necessarily the way that the Lord wants it to happen. But it's because we don't always keep saying yes. We don't always keep submitted. We don't always keep opening up. But he does tell them here, thou mayest not consume them at once. And again, I think that's... Now, see, there's two ways of looking at it. It was going to take them time to go through the land. That's true. But when he says, thou mayest not consume them at once, it doesn't mean that, okay, this is going to take a long, long time and that's my will. It doesn't necessarily mean that. I think it's more God acknowledging that they wouldn't keep responding. And they wouldn't keep being used of God the way that he really wanted to use them to clear out the land. And I think the point is also being made here that it wasn't going to just be one battle and that would take care of it. That's a real important thing to realize. It was going to take more than one battle. But he says, lest the beasts of the field increase upon thee. Now, I think the beasts of the field refer to other nations, but it also does refer to actual wild animals. And one example is in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 24 and 25, where lions were sent among the Assyrian inhabitants of Samaria because they didn't fear God. God sent actual lions. And there are other cases of that shown in the scriptures. So he's not just speaking in some sort of figurative sense. He's speaking literally. There are all sorts of ways in which God would send judgment and allow judgment. And it wasn't just nations. It involved wild beasts and other kinds of circumstances and situations and famines and plagues and a lot of things like that. It says in verse 26, neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house. An abomination means an idol. Lest thou be a cursed thing like it. He doesn't want them to be a cursed thing. A cursed thing is a thing devoted to destruction. A thing devoted to destruction. He doesn't want us to be a thing devoted to destruction. He doesn't want that. So don't bring idols into the home, is what he was telling them. Now, chapter 8. Verse 2, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. We mentioned this before regarding tests. And these tests are allowed so that we can know what is in our hearts. So we can find out if it's wheat or chaff, dross or pure gold. You can note Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, where David, the psalmist, is crying out, search me and try me. See if there be any wicked way in me. Also, Job chapter 23, verses 8 to 12, is where Job says that when he's been tried, he will come forth as gold. See, this is what was being built in Job's heart, was gold, purity. But it was going to take testing to really bring it forth. Yes. There's pure gold there, but it's going to take some heat. It's going to take some melting. It's going to take a process to actually be able to bring it forth. It's there. It's going to take a few things to actually bring it forth. And you can also note 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 31. This is where it says God left him to try him. Sometimes God will leave to try us. Sometimes God will come to try us. It just depends. 2 Chronicles 32:31. And then one other reference, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. This is where it says that we're not to be surprised by our fiery trials. What he's doing in all of this is he's testing our free will. He's seeing what will we do with our will? What are we going to do with it? The end of all of this is that God wants to do us good. That's the reason that He tests us. He's trying to get us into a certain place where He can do us good. That's what He says in verse 16. Where He says that He might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. That's the whole goal. He wants to do us good. Verse 3, and He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that He might make thee know what man know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. He lets man get hungry. He lets us hunger spiritually. What we then have to do is we have to seek God. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. Also Psalm chapter 42, verses 1 and 2. Matthew 5, verse 6. Psalm chapter 42, verses 1 and 2. He lets this happen. Then what He does, when man's been humbled, he's been brought to a place of hunger, then God feeds man. He feeds us with manna. He feeds us with His Word. He feeds us with Jesus, the bread of heaven. John chapter 6, verses 32 to 35. John 6, 32 to 35. In our trial, if we eat of Christ, we'll make it through the trial. We'll make it. We'll be fed. We'll be sustained. See, He's humbling us because He wants to make us of a broken heart. A broken heart. Contrite spirit. That is something He won't despise. That'll always give us access to God. You can note Psalm chapter 51, verse 17. Isaiah 66, verse 2. So Psalm 51, verse 17, Isaiah 66, verse 2. Also Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, where it talks about the blessed are the poor in spirit. He's got to humble us. He's got to make us hungry. And then He's the one who has to feed us. To be humbled and to be hungry. And then if we're supposed to find the food on our own, we're not going to do real well. He has to feed us. In all of this, He's showing that man does not live by bread alone. He's talking about earthly bread. Man doesn't live by what he can produce. Earthly, physical, material sustenance. Man's own self-sufficiency. Man's independence. It won't work. Now the Hebrew here, it just says, but by every that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The idea is everything. It isn't just word. It's everything. Literally, it means the whole or all. It comes from a root meaning to complete. We have to live by the whole. By the all, by the everything. And this is what comes from God. Man lives by the whole or all or every that proceeds from God. This is why Yahweh, this is why probably better said, this is why God took the name Yahweh. He is. And it's ambiguous. It's not defined. And then he keeps filling in as to what He is. We're to live by the fact that He is. He's the one. He'll meet our needs. He'll sustain us. You can note these references. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. This is where it's asking, is not life more than food and raiment? It's a lot more than that. Matthew 6, verse 25. Also Luke 12, verses 15 to 21. It's talking about the rich fool. He wasn't rich toward God. And then Hebrews 10, verse 38. Hebrews 10, verse 38. Where the righteous one shall live by faith. It's faith in God, letting God be everything that we need Him to be. It's always opening up more and more to God. Now in verse 4, this is where he's talking about the clothes and the sandals not being worn out, which we mentioned before briefly. You can compare with the chapter 29, verses 5 and 6. Now he really is talking about miraculous provisions. That's what he's just mentioned here in verse 3 regarding the manna. It's a miraculous provision. Now, I'm sure that they took more than one garment from Egypt. And they took more than one pair of sandals from Egypt. I would assume that that's the case. And they probably traded with other peoples along the way for garments. But what we have in this as well, not only was there sufficient provision for clothing, I don't think they just wore one set of clothes the whole time. They may have, but I don't really think that's the case. The clothes didn't actually grow. Remember now we're talking about a new generation. They've grown from being children to adults. And the clothes didn't grow with them as they were going on here in life. We'll talk about it later, Michael. I think I can explain it to you. If not, I'll have you talk with maybe Mike and Wessler. He'll explain it to you. So that demonstrates that they did have more than one garment. That just in and of itself, just logically speaking. So there was that provision where God made sure that they did have sufficient clothing and enough footwear. But I think along with that, there was really a miraculous way that God preserved the clothing and preserved the sandals. Not only did they, in effect, have enough clothes, but God actually preserved the clothes. Now, exactly how long, I don't know. They may have gotten tired of wearing a certain garment, and then they were able to wear another garment. But I don't. But the point is that it was never. They really never had to do that because, well, the clothes got old and worn out. God was providing. God was protecting them. Also, it's showing the fact that God, He took care of their bodies physically. When you consider the amount of walking in a hot, rugged country, the long distances, it could cause all sorts of problems with their feet, problems with their legs, other sorts of problems. And God, I'm sure, protected them physically in that sense as well. So, and that's what he tells them. Neither did thy foot swell. So he took care of their clothing and he took care of their body. It shows miraculous provisions. And it shows that he was there to keep them covered, to keep them protected. He gave them raiment. And that's talking about Christ, who's our covering. He's our clothing. And he's always available. And you can also make the typological application that, yes, we wear the righteousness of Christ, and it's like one garment, but there can be all sorts of different aspects of Christ that we're experiencing and that we're reflecting, so you can have a change of garment, so to speak, to reflect this aspect of Christ, this aspect of His righteousness, this aspect of His purity, this aspect of His holiness. So a change of garment wouldn't be a problem. It doesn't take anything away from this. It would just show a further way in which God made provision for them. Now, verse 5, it says, thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord thy God chastens thee. And that means that God, he had been doing that, and he would continue doing that. That's because he loved them. You can note Proverbs chapter 3, is regarding the chastening of the Lord. Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. Also Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 11. Hebrews 12, 5 to 11. And it's in this chapter, in verses 11 to 14, also verses 17 to 20, that he warns them, and he's saying, beware lest you forget. And the point is that the prosperity of fools can destroy the fool. And this is what happened to Rehoboam in 2 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 1. And it's also what happened to Uzziah. We find that when Rehoboam was strong, he forsook the law of God. When Uzziah was strong and his heart was lifted up with pride, he forsook God. And this has happened over and over again. It's happened a lot of times when Christians have been materially blessed. They've been blessed materially. They've had abundance. He doesn't want the same thing to happen to them that he's going to later have to do with Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 17 he says, and it's a warning, and thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. What happened when Nebuchadnezzar said that? Spent 7 long years out mowing the grass. The only problem was it wasn't a Toro. It wasn't out on his golf course. That's quite a story. You think suddenly he becomes this beast of the field. And then he comes back to his senses, acknowledges Yahweh, and he gets his kingdom back. It's pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. Quite an incredible story. What's incredible, it's not a fairy tale. It really happened. It really took place. God knows how to humble man. God knows how to make it really clear who's in charge.
Is that ever written about by any of their
I would assume that if it was, when he came back to his senses, he had a little... Had his penknife out, changed history a bit. This is the reason a lot of these things we don't have a record of. Because I'm sure that later, when they looked at it and they could see what it said about them, and it didn't quite put them in the light they wanted to be shown in, they took care of that. And if we're ever shown in heaven what these different nations have done to change their history, so that it sounds so nice, this big, beautiful white fence, but it's really all rotten, held up on the other side and about to fall over, I think we'd be amazed at how things have been changed. And see, that's one of the, I think one of the, in a sense, one of the most important things about the Bible is that it really shows man for who he is. And it shows him when he's strong, it shows him when he's weak, it shows how he can be trapped, how he can be snared. And there are a lot of people, if you would go to them and tell them about what regarding what the Bible says about David and his sin with Bathsheba and some of these other kind of things with other men like Peter's denial and things like that, they would get upset at you. They would not want to hear that. They don't want to hear that about David. They don't want to hear that about Samson. They don't want to hear that about Peter. They don't want to hear that about these different people. They don't want to hear that. They want to think of these people as kind of these heroes. Just like in our society today, there's a huge, huge problem with cocaine. Huge problem. It's a huge problem amongst the wealthy. It's a major drug of the rich. Well, where do you find it? You find it with professional athletes. And this is being exposed all the time now. It's in the news a lot. And these athletes are looked at as though they're gods. These baseball players, basketball players, football players, and so on. And start finding out, hey, these guys are corrupt. And anybody who knows human nature already knows that. But our society doesn't want to find that out. They don't like that. They want to be able to think of people as though they're lily white and there's no wrong. They live this kind of way. They want to think of them in this kind of fairy tale, fantasy, Hollywood manner. And that's what a lot of people want to think about Bible characters. And that's the way people try to paint history. They've always tried to paint history that way. And at certain times, there's other people who come along and try to expose certain things. But that's just a certain segment of society trying to tear down that government, where they're trying to take it over. Or it's just the devil trying to promote confusion or whatever, anarchy, rebellion, lawlessness. But overall, you have history presented in a way so that each nation always looks the very best. And each king looks the best. And each pope looks the best. And each premier and each prime minister. And see, that's the way it's always done. So there are no archaeological records, as far as I know, of somebody saying, here is the scoop on Nebuchadnezzar. And yes, he was out in my backyard mowing the lawn for me yesterday morning. And we don't quite have that, so. Okay, chapter 9. Talk a little bit about chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1. Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day. And this day means this time. It doesn't mean that very day. This time. The first time they didn't get over. But this time they're going to go over. They're going to cross Jordan. They're going to get across. And they're going to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself. So this time. And again, it's presented in that way because they're going to have to trust God. They're not going to be able to do it any other way. Without God, they cannot do it. And it talks about these nations where it says, cities great and fenced up to heaven. That sounds rather formidable, a little bit scary, way above what they can do. We can make the spiritual application regarding spiritual wickedness in heavenly regions, in high places. How are we ever going to bring down those powers of darkness and defeat them? It does not look like it can be done, but it is going to be done. Ephesians 5 and verse 12. Ephesians 5, verse 12. It says in verse 3, understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee. As a consuming fire he shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shall they drive them out and destroy them quickly. Now, remember what it said in chapter 7? It said little by little. Now it says quickly. As the Lord has said unto thee. Well, some of it was going to be done quickly. But overall, it was going to be little by little. I think it's also showing again the fact this is what he really wanted. I think there could be a bride without spot or wrinkle brought about much more quickly than what we see. And I think we could have more so the victorious Christian life more quickly than what we see and what we experience. But overall, when you get down to who we are, where we've been, what's standing in the way, it's going to be little by little. There can be, and oftentimes, are huge leaps forward when somebody accepts Christ. Phenomenal changes. They, in effect, quickly take the land, and they possess their salvation, they move up in God, leave all sorts of things behind, but the little by little is still yet to come. And there's going to be a lot of little by little, just step by step. There's going to be some things that just seems like this will never go. This is going to be with me, maybe even in heaven. That's how it feels sometimes. I think I'm going to take this along. Will I ever be free? It's a little by little. It's a struggle. See, that's the idea of little by little, struggle. It's not easy. It's not quick. A lot of trips to the altar. A lot of trips to the prayer room. A lot of trips for deliverance. A lot of decisions. Step by step. But overall, God shows He wants to do it quickly. There are things that He will do quickly. I think there's a time where it will be done quickly. There's going to be a quick work. We're going to be redeeming the time. So there's a lot of applications to the whole thing. You're going to be showing God's will, what could have been, but this is what happened. It also can be showing certain aspects. It was done quickly. But then other things, little by little. A lot of different ways of looking at it. And they all are true. They're all applicable. Now it says in verse 4, speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. So God just makes it really clear that it isn't because they were such a good people. We looked at this, even describes them as stiff-necked. He says in verse 6, understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. And when he says, understand this therefore, literally, those two words read, and thou knowest. And thou knowest. You know this. You know that this is the case. So that was something that they were well aware of. When he talks about them being stiff-necked, it's a metaphor, figure of speech, that goes along with stubborn animals, how animals are stiff-necked. You can note Exodus chapter 32 and verse 9. Exodus 32, verse 9. He says in verse 7, remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness, from the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until ye came unto this place, ye have been rebellious against the Lord. Now, if this was written by an imposter who's making a forgery, this is hardly the way to get later Jews to accept a book telling them that they're stiff-necked and rebellious. I mean, if you're going to try to write a bestseller, you want to make it sound good. You're going to say, you people are crummy, you're a bunch of creeps. You stick your tongue out at them, expect them to buy the book. They're not going to buy the book. So, see, nations of people, they're not ready to accept such rebukes and such censures. They're not going to accept that. If this was really a forgery, it'd be full of eulogies, singing the praises of the nation of Israel, how wonderful they were. It wouldn't be saying it this way. This demonstrates it's not a forgery. God wrote this book through Moses. Moses was there. He's the man that would be in the best place for God to use. His heart's in tune with God. Who else is there? Who else could write it? There's nobody else there. It makes it very clear that, see, God is describing how He sees this people. And to me, that's such a significant thing in understanding that this book really has been written by the inspiration of God. It wasn't written by men trying to somehow honor one another. Now, what happens, one of the examples, is where they had made the golden calves. That's in verse 16. And it comes down from the mount, and he came down with the two tables of stone, and he cast them out of his hands and brake them before their eyes. And I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights. I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins which ye sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. So he broke the law, and that was representing what they had done. As they had sinned like this, breaking the law, that showed that they had been breaking the law. And it was done with that graphic picture in mind. And then he had to seek the Lord again, a second time. This fasting, the second time, isn't mentioned in Exodus. There are a number of times in these books that we find one piece of information given here and another one given in another book. And then you add the whole thing up and you see what really happened. See, it was a very serious thing. It was a grievous thing. And for him to come down and break these tables of stone that God had written with his own finger supernaturally showed the seriousness of the whole thing. Verse 20, and the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him. And I prayed for Aaron also the same time. The high priest needed a mediator. He wasn't able to be his own high priest under these circumstances. Aaron had an excuse because the people putting pressure on him, but it wasn't enough of an excuse. Didn't get him off the hook. Moses had to pray for him. Moses had to pray for the nation. Intercessory prayer is a very important thing in the continuing move of God. Verse 24, he says, "Ye have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you." Again, it's not the way to win friends, influence people. But it's showing them where they were, who they were, and they were going to have to face that, and they were going to have to deal with it. I'm going to go on to chapter 11. It's quite a picture of the nation. Chapter 11, verse 1. "Therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and keep His charge, and His statutes, and His judgments, and His commandments, always." This is what the whole call of God is about, is to love Him and to serve Him. Verses 2 to 7 shows that some had seen the works of God in Egypt. All had seen the works of God in the wilderness. And they were to remember these things. He wanted them to remember what He had done. He says in verse 3, "And His miracles and His acts which He did in the midst of Egypt." Some had seen those. They were old enough to remember those. As of this new generation, now they've grown up, full age, they're old enough to remember what that was like. Maybe they were teenagers. Maybe they were 10 years old, 8 years old. Now they're in their late 40s, early 50s, and some approaching 60. And they would have remembered that. So they saw that, but they've seen these other things as well. It mentions in verse 6, "And what He did unto Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben." And this is mentioned in Numbers chapter 16, verses 31 to 33. And this involves Korah's rebellion and how the ground split open and swallowed them up. That must have been quite a sight.
Yep.
Big earth goes gulp and swallows them right up. Quite a thing. I'll take a break.